your Bibles to Exodus chapter 39. Exodus 39, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Exodus. Coming down to the last couple of chapters, we'll be looking at not the whole chapter of verses 1 through 31. We're going to be looking at another large chunk of scripture. We'll be looking at the making of the priestly garments, specifically that of the high priest, of Aaron's high priestly clothes. Yet similar to how we've looked at some chapters previously, up to chapter 39, much of this section is word for word verbatim in the instructions part of the book of Exodus. So the instructions of the priestly garments are found in Exodus chapter 28. But with that said, this section is really seen in a new light after the events that happened in the previous chapters. More on that later. But Exodus chapter 39, verses 1 through 31, we have the making of the clothing for the high priest. And this clothing can really be divided into four parts. We'll see the ephod, the breast piece, the robe, and then really all the other clothing into one, which is the coat, turban, undergarments, sash. But as I read this text aloud, I'll make sure to point out those different garments as we look through it. But the first seven verses mention really the most important piece of the high priest's clothing, which is the ephod. But hear the word of the Lord, beginning at Exodus chapter 39 and verse 1. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. And they hammered out gold leaf and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and the purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twine linen and skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder piece of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then in verses 8 through 21, we have the breastpiece of the high priest. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth when doubled. They set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle was the first row, and the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond, and on the third row, a jacinth, an agate and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings on the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of the filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the ring of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. Next is the high priest's robe in verses 22 through 26. He also made the robe of the ephod woven of all blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put on the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then lastly, this other aspect of the clothing was for all the priests in general, except for the holy crown at the end. That's reserved for the high priest at the end of this section. But this is verses 27 through 31. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen. and the linen undergarments of fine twine linen, and the sash of fine twine linen and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then here, verse 30 begins, is what is only for the high priest. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote it in an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, bowing our hearts before you in worship, ready to receive your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark. We thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for this passage as we consider the making of the high priestly clothes and garments. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon the truth of this passage upon our hearts, not just for your people back then in the old covenant, but its impact and meaning and application for us today. Lord, I pray that you would do this. Minister to us by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I mentioned before reading this text this afternoon that the events preceding this chapter really shed new light on the garments of the high priest. It really helps us understand the meaning even more. Now, what big event happened after Exodus 28, when the instructions were given, and before this chapter, Exodus 39, of the making of these clothes? What big event happened after the instructions and before the making of these clothes that would shed new light on these clothes? You can answer out loud if you can think of it. What infamous event happened in between these two? The golden calf incident happened in Exodus chapter 32. Now, what does the golden calf incident have to do with this passage before us? Actually, a lot. Let me explain that for us as we consider this passage. You know, we've considered it before in Exodus 28, but more so now after the golden calf incident. If you remember back in Exodus 28 and really chapter 29 as well, both of those chapters were about the clothing of the high priest, about the ordination of the high priest. All of it was to show that those who approach God, his holy presence, they need to be adorned in the holiness of glory and beauty. That really was the emphasis of Exodus 28 and 29. That the clothing of the high priest was to represent physically the inwardly holiness of the priest. That the priest was to live a life of honoring and pleasing God, being above reproach. Now, why is this the case? This is the case because the high priest was the only person that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is. He was the only person to go in there, and he would only go in there once a year. That's where God's presence would descend upon his holy throne. The reason the high priest was to be marked by holiness was because he was getting as close to the holy presence of God than anyone else in the camp that's allowed to. For the high priest was to lead the people of God in worship of their thrice holy God. And remember, this institution is the first high priest ever, is the first priesthood in Israel. This is where it all started. If you want to know the origin story of the priesthood in Israel, the origin story of the priests, look no further than Exodus, Exodus 28, and here in Exodus 39. And the first high priest, the first man to hold this special office instituted by God for his people was Aaron, the older brother of Moses. Now, this made sense. Aaron had been with Moses really since the beginning of his call. If you think back, Aaron was there with Moses and going to Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, the Exodus event, the wilderness. Aaron went before Pharaoh with Moses. He exhibited the same holy courage and holy faith Moses exhibited when they confronted Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man at the time. Aaron, even the first few times, was really probably the main speaker. So it makes sense in Exodus 28 that Aaron was to be the high priest and that these would be the clothes he would wear. This is Aaron. However, all that changes in Exodus 32, doesn't it? How we view Aaron. What happened in Exodus chapter 32 after the instructions of the to make these holy garments for Aaron? Well, you remember Exodus chapter 32. Aaron, the soon-to-be first high priest of Israel, led God's people in false worship of the golden calf. As they were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle, Aaron bended to the sinful will of God's people and led them by instructing them to bring all their gold to him so that he can fashion their gold into an idol, into the golden calf. He would lead them in false worship, breaking the first commandment, second commandment. Not only did Aaron lead the people in worshiping this golden calf as if it were God, he also built an altar for the golden calf, if you remember in Exodus chapter 32. An altar was a place that we've already looked at. It's to prepare animal sacrifices. He built an altar to prepare animal sacrifices to this false god. That's what they did. They did burnt offerings and peace offerings. Aaron led God's people into giving animal sacrifices to the false god of the golden calf. And after the worship of the animal sacrifice to this false god, Aaron then leads God's people to a feast of worship. We're told that God's people ate, drank, played after this animal sacrifice to this false god. It's even implied by some of the specific language. If you remember going back to Exodus 32 when we looked at it, that even by some of the language, it seemed like this feasting after the animal sacrifice, it probably even included sexual immorality as well. Therefore, the first future high priest of Israel, the one who is to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of the Atonement, who would represent God's people before God himself by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice, animal sacrifice, on the mercy seat. That one, Aaron, had led God's people in idolatry and worshiping the golden calf, had offered sacrifices to the golden calf, had a worship feast surrounding it, and even possibly including sexual immorality. This man, this Aaron was to be the high priest of Israel. You can see how those circumstances shed new light when we come to Exodus 39 on the making of these clothes for Aaron. What are we to make of all of this? Well, my goal is to walk through these different pieces of clothing now in light of this revelation of Exodus 32 of the sinfulness of Aaron. And by doing so, hopefully help us to understand God's forgiveness of sins, really the whole purpose of the tabernacle then, and how it points to God forgiving our sins today as well. So really the main point of this passage this afternoon is that God forgives. God covers, atones for the sins of his people. Now let's look at each of these pieces of clothing in turn and look at them in the new light of Aaron's sin. First, we have the ephod described in verses 1 through 7. Again, the ephod is probably the most important piece of clothing by the high priest, not only practically, but it really represented his duty as the high priest. The ephod was like that of an apron. It was long, sleeveless vest, if you want to picture it that way, had two shoulder straps, each with an onyx stone. On each of these stones were 6 of the 12 sons of Israel engraved upon them. The ephod was only for Aaron, only for the high priest to wear. Now, just considering its practical significance, if you remember back in chapter 28, why do you think a high priest needed to wear an apron, if you remember then? Or why does anyone need to wear an apron in the kitchen or while you're grilling outside to keep your clothes clean, right? For them not to get stained. Well, with Aaron, specifically, not to get his clothes underneath stained with blood. For the high priest was dressed to kill animal sacrifices for the blood to be shed by them to make an atonement. So he has this apron to get all the blood on of the animal sacrifices. Then on his shoulders were the stones to represent all of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. The reason they were to be upon his shoulders was because through making these animal sacrifices, the high priest Aaron here was functioning as a mediator between God and his people. He was standing in the place of God's people, making a sacrifice on their behalf for their sins. He represented God's covenantal people. He didn't represent the whole world, but he represented God's covenantal people, the 12 tribes. But through this man, atonement was being made for the sin of all of God's people, or pointing to it. Now let's consider this piece of clothing in light of Aaron's egregious sin from the golden calf. The ephod points to how sin is to be atoned for. Meaning God had planned a way to deal with the sins of his people. The sinfulness of the people was actually assumed and built into the system of the tabernacle. If you think about it, that's the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, was people will sin. And people did sin. So God had made a way already to deal with their sin. If you clearly look at the sacrifices that the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, looking back in Leviticus 16, you'll see that the first sacrifice that the high priest was to do was to be the sacrifice of the bull. It was a sin offering. Now, whose sin was that bull offered for in Leviticus 16? What's that, heard, Patrick? Yes, for the high priest. The first animal sacrifice the high priest was to do was not to be for the sins of God's people. It was to be for his own sins. Before he ever made atonement for the sins of God's people, he had to make an atonement for his own sins because he was a sinner. I say that because God's not surprised that Aaron would sin, even egregiously. He had built into the sacrificial system that the high priest would be a sinner. He made a way for this high priest to have his sins dealt with. And it was with the shedding of blood. Even the stones represented this. If you think about it, Aaron was of the tribe of the Levites, one of the 12 tribes. For on his shoulder he was bearing the sins of his people, including his own tribe, including his own sins. Now, for some of you, you may hear that, you may think, well, it's just still not right. I mean, what Aaron did was very, very bad. Was very terrible. Should he really be forgiven? It's not just he did some everyday sin. He did an egregious sin of idolatry. Right? He's the future high priest, and instead of doing his job, he just polluted, perversed his job, and led worship to a false god. Well, consider this with me as we look on back at Exodus 32. I think it's clear that you can take from it that Aaron did repent from his sins of idolatry. Moses rebukes everyone there for their sin, and then he said, who is on the Lord's side? You all remember that when Moses asked that question. And then who comes on Moses' side? The tribe of Levi. Who's a part of the tribe of Levi? Aaron. I think Aaron comes with the tribe of Levi. He repents of his sins, and most likely, Aaron, with the other Levites, would have to shed the blood of those in the camp who were stubborn in their sin of idolatry. Remember, it was the Levites who took the sword and killed thousands who would not repent of their sin of idolatry. Now, you go back to that day, you think about the lessons, multiple lessons that Aaron learned on that day, that fateful day. It's probably a great day of sin and shame for Aaron. It was also a day of repentance and forgiveness. And it was a day of judgment in which he had to enact on those he actually led into sin that would not repent like he did. Here's the lesson we're taught. God forgives the sins, all the sins of all of his people. There are not some sins that are too big to be forgiven. There's not specific sins that you may have committed that need special penance or special works to be added to them for them truly to be forgiven. That's actually a false gospel to think that way. But instead, when God's people truly repent of their sins and turn to him by faith, God makes an atonement for their sin, meaning he covers it completely. He forgets their sins. He casts their sins into the depths of the sea of forgetfulness. Their sins are as far removed as the east is from the west. Your sins are truly forgiven, church, Christian. There's no sin too great for God to forgive. that he cannot forgive. And there's no sin too small that is without the need of forgiveness. And we also learn from this story with Aaron that the best of men are men at best. Meaning all men have clay feet. Even the most godly before us and those in the past. I have great heroes of the faith. Heroes from the past, heroes of the faith today. However, we got to be careful not to place on them what they cannot bear, which is the belief that they're perfect or without sin or without fault. Because if we do this, we place our hope and identity almost on heroes of the faith, either living or dead. If we do that, whether consciously or subconsciously, they will fail us. And if that's where we put our hope in, our faith will be shaken. Because those men are shakable and can be shaken. If we put our faith in them, your faith can be shaken. It's not on a firm foundation. Your faith can be shaken because the faith has been, your faith has as part of its foundation the trust in a man and hope in a man. And that part of your faith can crumble. It can crumble before your eyes and their egregious sins. The way to avoid that sort of crisis of faith, if you've ever gone through it, is to not put your hope in man. Even godly leaders you respect, whether living today or in the past, yes, honor them when honor is due. Yes, critique them when critiques need to be made, but never idolize them. Never worship them. For like Aaron, they're all sinners. They're all in need of their sins to be forgiven. Now, what's fascinating here with Aaron is he will go on to be the first high priest of Israel. And he'll actually serve faithfully for years to come. He actually will serve as a godly, faithful servant. Doesn't mean he's perfect. He wasn't perfect even after the golden calf incident. Aaron is going to struggle with pride. He's going to struggle with jealousy. There'll be times where he's jealous at the prominent position of leadership that Moses has, who's his younger brother. But through it all, Aaron perseveres. He's described throughout the scriptures as serving faithfully as the first high priest for God's people while in the wilderness. It's actually Aaron's staff who will be one of the few items that's in the Ark of the Covenant. Then there's the breast piece, which is described in verses 8 through 21. It's attached to the front of the ephod. On the breast piece were precious stones representing God's covenant people again. Think about it. The high priest had God's people on his shoulders and had God's people close to his heart, representing how Aaron was to intercede on the behalf of God's people, not just by sacrifice for their sins, but by interceding for them to God in prayer. In the golden calf, he interceded by leading them in sin. Now he's been forgiven. Now he must be the lead repenter as he leads God's people, interceding for them in prayer. Then there's the robe described in verses 22 through 26. Here the robe was really for protection for the high priest. I mean, he had the most dangerous job in all of Jerusalem. He was going to be the one that's going to be approaching the thrice holy God of creation. Only he was to do work behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. We looked at this in Exodus 28, but he has bells on his robe, most likely so that you could hear his movements as he walked in and walked out, because he's the only one who can go in. And if he walks in and the jingling stops, then you know everything's not okay. Right? Also, the bells picture the announcing of the entrance to the sovereign king. You don't go before a king unannounced. Aaron knew what it was like to be under the judgment of God, as were the people who were slain on the day of the golden calf, those he killed with the sword. Now, this last section is the last section of different article of clothing. They're all common to the priests, that all the priests wear. That's in verses 27 through 31. It's the coat, the turban, the undergarment, the sashes. We've covered that previously. If you want to go back and look at Exodus 28. But I do want to point out once more this last thing in verse 31. It's a crown the high priest would wear. And it's described in verses 30 through 31. And guess what it reads upon the crown of the high priest? What does it read? Holy to the Lord. holy to the Lord. Now, as we consider Aaron in light of that statement, we may think, how in the world is Aaron going to wear that statement? How's he going to have the audacity after the golden calf incident to wear this inscription crown on his head that says, holy to the Lord? We know he's far from it. He knows he's far from it. Well, I want to go even further than that question. It's good to ask that question. How can Aaron do it? Well, what about you today? What about you? Christian, the Bible calls you holy. Did you know that? The Bible calls you a saint, which means a holy one. So that's maybe we have that question for Aaron, but even hits closer to home. We have that question for us. How can God call you holy, Christian? You know you're not holy. You know you're far from it, just like Aaron knew he is far from being holy. So really this question we ask of Aaron is really a question we must ask of ourselves. How is it that sinners like Aaron, sinners like you, sinners like me, how can we be called holy by God? We know it's not because of what's in and of ourselves, because none of us are holy. Then how so? Well, I'm glad you asked. The way Aaron could be called holy, the way you can be called holy, is only because of Christ. Isaiah prophesied of this robe of righteousness in Isaiah 61. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, these garments of Aaron, this great high priest, they were not special holy clothes in and of themselves, but they pointed to those true heavenly clothes, those robes of righteousness that God's people will wear by faith. See, if you're a Christian here today, you've been called holy because you've been clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ, true righteousness. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sinful outside, sinful clothes, so to speak. But instead, when he looks at you, he sees Christ's robe of righteousness, Christ's perfect life and word, deed, action, thought. And similar, when God looked at Aaron, he didn't see the golden calf. He saw Christ's righteousness. That's how any sinner can be considered holy or righteous. It's only because of Christ. And it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now that brings us to Christ and the Lord's Supper this afternoon. Christ is the great high priest. Aaron is pointing to that. Christ is a true and better Aaron, you can say. He's a true and better high priest. For Aaron had to go every year to make animal sacrifices, to go in there. Aaron even had to atone for his own sins. For he had sin. But Christ, he only had to deal with our sin one time. One time he entered into the Holy of Holies, you could say, on the cross. And when he died, his sacrifice was not for his sins, for he had no sin. And when he sacrificed himself upon the cross, he was the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He was the high priest. He was all of it. And when he sacrificed himself on the cross, his righteousness, himself, he forgave all the sins of all of his people. Not of the whole world, but it's only the elect. His people were on his shoulders. Like the high priest only had God's covenantal people. When Christ died on the cross, he only had the sins of his people. He died for all of the sins of all of his people. Isn't that good news? What sins you have committed in the past, present, and future, Christian, have all been forgiven. If you've had a golden calf incident in your past, if you trust in Christ, that's been forgiven. When Jesus sees you, he doesn't see that. If your golden calf incident is about to come, you haven't committed it yet, and it does come, God forgives that sin. far as the east is from the west. All of the elect were on his shoulders and heart as he saved them from their sins upon the cross. He shed his blood to truly save us, to truly forgive us of our sins, to truly remove them as far as the east is from the west. You know how far that is? The east is from the west. They're never touching. They're never coming back. They're removed forever. And this is exactly what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper when we gather together. We remember what Christ has done for us sinners. Any of us, when we come before the cross, are all at a level playing field. We're all sinners. There's people, we may be at different points of our journey in our growth and sanctification, but when we all come to the cross, we're all sinners in need of God's grace. And that's what he does, and that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper. That we are saints. We are holy to the Lord, not because of who we are, for what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he has done in his life, his death, his resurrection. So I close with this question before we look at the Lord's Supper. One you may have already asked yourself even this week, today, as you examine yourself in light of the Lord's Supper. But how would God forgive a sinner like you, like me, who has committed such egregious sins of idolatry? You fill in the blank. You might have asked yourself, would God really accept me? Sins of sexual immorality, sins of false worship you might have committed this past week. You may think, I know he died on the cross, but would he really save someone like me when all my sins, not just foibles and warts, but in all my egregious sins that maybe other people don't know, but I know, would he really count me as one of his children today as I come to the Lord's Supper? Would he really forgive someone like me for the sins I have committed? You want to know the answer to that, Christian? We have it before us in the Lord's Supper. Would he forgive someone like you? Yes. No matter the sin. Confess it to the Lord, but no matter the sin. Think of the most egregious sin possible, it can be forgiven. Think of the Apostle Paul of old, murdering Christians, taking their life, forgiven. Think of King David, adultery, really murder of Uriah, covering up, lying, all sorts of things. Forgiven. Think of Aaron of old. Forgiven. Of these egregious public sins of idolatry and possibly sexual immorality. Therefore, God will forgive you. As we look to the Lord's Supper, we ultimately need to be looking to the cross. And when we look to the cross, we know God will forgive someone like us because that's why he went to the cross. Was to die for sinners like us. Not for good people who needed just a little bit of help, but sinners. As Brother Earl would say, just wretched sinners, right? Old, crusty, wretched sinners that we all are. That's why the cross is so beautiful. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. He has already forgiven you, Christian. Look past Aaron. Look to the cross. Look at the fruit of the vine here. The bread before our eyes is to remind us what Christ did on the cross, that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, for all of our sins, for all time. Therefore, repent. If you're in sin now, living in some sort of egregious sin, repent from that sin. Run to Christ by faith. Do what Aaron did. This is a time, when we come to a Lord's Supper, it's almost like a time where Christ is saying before us, who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? No matter what you did this week, church, who is on the Lord's side? If you're on the Lord's side, come and take the Lord's Supper. Come to him. Come to his table as one of his children. Repent, turn away, and come. Who is on the Lord's side? Repent from that sin. Come to this table. And by doing so, he will accept you. He will accept you. You can run into his arms. He'll call you to his table. It's set for you, one of his children. Praise Christ. It's only because of Christ, for his life of righteousness that's credited to us by faith. We receive his robe of righteousness. And he, in turn, receives our sins upon the cross. That's the great gospel exchange. That's what we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. It's all glory goes to him. But that's my question before, as we start this Lord's Supper, is who is on the Lord's side? Will you repent like Aaron of old of whatever sins you've committed and come to the Lord's table as a repentant sinner? I'd like to invite our deacons.